congregation, even the world is abuzz about the fact that on Tuesday, it will be 500 years ago, that on a Saturday evening, October 31st, Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg his 95 theses. Even the world recognizes, even worldly historians recognize that that was the catalyst to a tremendous change and upheaval on the continent of Europe, which ultimately reached the shores of North America as well. And of course, the central figure in all of that is Martin Luther. And so this morning, as we focus on the commemoration of that extraordinary event, we will spend some time talking about Luther. And yet I want to keep that to a minimum. So I want to give a very brief overview of the most significant events in Luther's life. But most importantly this morning, I want to focus on the gospel that Luther was able to recover as a result of the mighty work of God's Spirit. Because ultimately, what happened in the early part of the 16th century was not the work of a man. God used a man. But it was the mighty work of God who sovereignly and dramatically intervened in the history of this world by causing the gospel to be recovered, the gospel to be revived. And so without a doubt, when we think of Martin Luther, then of course the date that really stands out for us is October 31st, 1517. And it is, without a doubt, a significant moment. And yet, as you well know, if you have studied the history at all, you know that at that particular moment, it was not Luther's intention to start any sort of upheaval. He had no idea that when he was nailing those 95 theses to that chapel door, what the consequences would be. The only thing that he had in mind is to simply post his 95 theses and inviting other theologians to enter into a debate with him. In other words, the purpose of the 95 theses was just to set the stage for an academic debate. Because ultimately we have to say that the Reformation, the mighty work of the Reformation, began on July 2nd, 1505. By this time, Luther is 22 years old. He has completed his education at the University of Erfurt, has acquired his master's degree, has begun the study of law, which is what his father wanted. He wanted a legal career for his son. And on that day, as he was walking home on a summer day, a heavy storm gathered on the horizon, and lightning began to flash, and Luther was hurrying on, hoping that he could come to the next village to get some shelter. But as he was hurrying along, the heavens opened, and suddenly a bolt of lightning struck the ground very near to him, so much so that it knocked him to the ground. And of course, the young Luther was frightened by that experience. This happened near the village of Stotternheim. And in his great anxiety, he cried out and said, "Help me, Saint Anne." And Saint Anne was the patron saint of the miners. His father was a miner. He worked in the copper mines of the city of Mansfield. And so he cries out to Saint Anne. He says, "Help me, Saint Anne. I will become a monk." And this had such a profound impact on the young Luther that this impression did not subside. He felt that God, in a very dramatic way, had dealt with him. And he was shaken by the thought that if that bolt of lightning would have struck him, and if he had died, he knew that he would not have been ready to meet his Maker. Shortly before that, a close friend of his had died suddenly. That had shaken him to the core. And now this happened. So Luther was determined that somehow he had to find peace for his troubled soul. And on July 17, 1505, Luther becomes a monk of the Augustinian order. There were several options, but he chose the Augustinian order. And there we see God's marvelous providence. Because as a result of being there, of course, he came in contact also with the writings of Saint Augustine. And ultimately, the recovery of the gospel in the Reformation by both Luther and Calvin was ultimately a recovery of the theology of Augustine. And I just hasten on because I want to get to the real message for today. We know most of you are familiar with the story. He becomes a very diligent monk. And he went beyond the call of duty. Even his fellow monks looked upon him. He deprived himself of sleep and of nourishment to the point where he almost died. And later, Luther would say, if any monk could have been saved by monkery, he says, I should have been saved because I did everything a monk could conceivably do. But in God's wonderful providence, there was a man by the name of John von Staupitz, who was the vicar of that Augustinian order. And he became Luther's friend, Luther's spiritual mentor. He recognized the extraordinary gifts of this young man. He recognized his extraordinary intellect. And he is the one who sought to encourage this monk in his discouragement. He is the one who initially pointed him to the gospel and pointed him to the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was instrumental in getting him his doctorate of theology. Von Staupitz thought that the best thing for Luther would be is to start teaching the scriptures. And then in October of 1512, he is appointed as a professor of theology at the new and young University of Wittenberg. And as a doctor of theology, it was now his calling to expound the scriptures. First, he went through the book of Psalms, and then he went through the book of Romans. And then in 1516 and 17, the book of Galatians. Now, it's probably during that time that he expounded the book of Romans in the year 1515, that Luther had his so-called tower experience. There is quite a difference of opinion among scholars today as to exactly when this happened, and the exact date we don't know. Some believe that it was more a process that ultimately culminated to what we know as his tower experience. And the reason I read Romans 1, verses 14 through 17, is because it was Romans 1, verse 17, which God dramatically used to take the scales from the eyes of this monk, to open his eyes for the gospel, the essential message of the gospel. Because until that moment, Luther believed that the righteousness of God was only a negative truth. He knew that righteousness was against him. He knew that he could not make amends. He kept on, as much as he strove, he discovered more and more sin. His confessors at the monastery would get so frustrated with him, and they say, next time you come back, why don't you confess a real sin? But then, suddenly, the just shall live by faith. The scales fell from his eyes. And suddenly he realized that Paul was speaking of a righteousness which is not our own, which is not of our own making, but a righteousness that God grants to whoever believes in his only begotten Son. And Luther writes this about this event. He says, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. Once this happened, Luther was a transformed man. It radically transformed his preaching and his teaching. And during that period, the whole incident of John Tetzel happened. As Luther increasingly grasped the gospel, as that gospel liberated him, as he increasingly understood that by faith the righteousness of Christ was now his, and that God had granted him a full pardon, he was extremely offended by what the monk John Tetzel was doing in Germany, because he was aggressively marketing indulgences. And again, I will say more about it in our Bible class today, but an indulgence was just a certificate, sanctioned by the Pope, that would grant you pardon of sin. And the more money you paid, the more of a pardon you could achieve. And those indulgences were based on the idea that both Christ and the saints had acquired a surplus of merits. And sinners now could benefit from those merits by purchasing those indulgences. But this was a very aggressive campaign. And the purpose of it was to bring money to the coffers of Rome, to Leo X, a very wicked and ungodly pope, yet who was determined to complete the construction of the famous St. Peter's Church. And this aggressive campaign came to the doorsteps of Wittenberg. Fortunately, Frederick the Wise, the ruler of Saxony, who became the friend and protector of Luther, he said, "This man will not come in my territory." But the problem was that people from Wittenberg would go across the river to hear this man. Anyway, to make a long story short, when Luther got a hold of this, this so troubled and stirred his soul, he now realized what a perversion this was of the gospel. And that prompted him to sit down and to write down his 95 theses. Let me just read three of those theses to you. The opening thesis: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Further on, he says, every true Christian, whether living or dead, has part in all the blessings of Christ and the church. And this I granted him by God, even without letters of pardon. Towards the end, he says, therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error who say that by the Pope's indulgences, a man is freed from every penalty and saved. So Luther nails them to the church door, to the bulletin board. You could say the bulletin board of the academic world. And that's all he was interested in, is an academic debate. Luther had no desire to turn the church upside down. But this was the moment chosen by God's providence. And here we see that all the wheels of providence, and we will look at that in more detail in the Bible class, but all the wheels of providence were turning at just the right time, including the invention of the printing press. Had there been no printing press, then Luther's Reformation would have gone no further than the work of the Waldenses, the work of John Huss and Wycliffe in England. It would have remained local. But what happened? When the people arrived on All Saints Day, November 1st, the next Sunday morning, to come to Mass, of course the common folk looked at those theses and had no idea what it said. It was in Latin. But pretty soon, some of the students of the Wittenberg University arrived, and they were able to read Latin. And they began to read out loud what Luther was saying. Another one grabbed a piece of paper and began to quickly scribble down the translation of those 95 theses. To make a long story short, before the day was over, those theses had been copied and they had been translated. And what is extraordinary for that day, that it only took 2 weeks for those 95 theses to be circulated throughout all of Germany, and it only took 4 weeks for those theses to make it all the way through Europe, and that meant they had been translated into English, they had been translated into French. This is extraordinary. In our day today, if Luther had lived today, he would have posted his 95 theses on Facebook, and the whole world would have known about his 95 theses. But such means were not available. And of course, the printing presses were very primitive. It took a lot of manual labor. But you see, the time was ripe for this. The people recognized when they read this. It was like a light went on. They had been groaning under the burden of a not only a corrupt political system, but a corrupt church. And so this came at just the right time. This ultimately resulted in the famous Diet of Worms. Diet means a special gathering of all the electors. This happened in 1521. A lot happened in between, but I'm skipping over that. I'm just focusing on the main events, because by now, the Pope was engaged. Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, realized that his empire was at stake, and that they had to deal with the monk from Wittenberg. And yet they had to be careful, because by this time, Luther had become immensely popular. And by the time he goes to the city of Worms, as he traveled everywhere along the road, people would gather and they would be cheering him. And so he had to appear before the emperor, before the electors, before Aleander, the delegate of the Pope. I mean, this was an illustrious gathering of men. These were the power brokers of that day. And there he stood, the son of a miner, the monk of Wittenberg, by all means a common man. You talk about an intimidating setting. You talk about a setting where anybody would have wanted to crawl under the floor. It was that setting. And there he stood. And there was a book, there was a table there filled with books. And he was asked, "Are they your books?" Fortunately, his friend, who was an attorney, was smart enough, and he said, "No, I want those titles read," because he was worried that his enemies would have snuck in books there that weren't Luther's, and if Luther would have said they are mine, they could have nailed them on that very thing. So the titles of the books were read. And Luther said, "Yes, they're mine. They are my books." And then he was asked, "Are you willing and prepared to recant?" And Luther said, "That's quite something to ask of me. I need more time. I need more time to consider what you're asking of me." And the emperor granted him a 24-hour stay. And during that night, Luther fought an intense battle. During that night, he felt greatly assaulted by the Prince of Darkness, by that voice inside and said, "Who do you think you are?" But it was also a night in which Psalm 46 became his song. Psalm 46 became so sweet to him. "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear." And that came as a soothing oil into his troubled soul. And then Luther became calm. And he was ready to face those mighty men again. The next day, he was asked the same question, whether he would recant. And finally, he said those well-known words, "Unless," he says, "I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis." Here comes his famous sentence, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." You can imagine, you could hear a pin drop at this moment. What a dramatic moment. Well, anyway, as a result, the emperor decides to impose a ban on him, which meant that anybody could kill Martin Luther. Anybody was free to take him down. And of course, his friends were greatly concerned about his well-being. Anyway, you know the story how that on his way back, he gets abducted. Frederick the Wise arranged that. And so they rush him away and they bring him to the Wartburg Castle where he stays for 10 months. And during those months, Luther was not idle. He could not be idle. And in a period of 11 weeks, he accomplished the translation of the entire New Testament. And ultimately, in 1534, the entire Bible was available in the language of the German people. And of course, probably, more than the 95 Theses, that was the greatest gift that Luther gave to his people, giving them the Word of God in their very own language. In June 20, 1525, when he's 42 years of age, he marries a former nun by the name of Katharina von Bora. She was only 26, so he was 16 years older than her. And she was a remarkable woman, remarkably suited to be the wife of a man of an extraordinarily strong character. And God blessed that marriage with 6 children. They lost 2. Their oldest child didn't even live to be a year, Elizabeth, and then Magdalena, his other daughter, lived to be 14 years. But he highly respected Catherine, and she brought order to his house, order to his life, and she was able to stand up to her husband sometimes so that he called her My Lord Katie. That's the impact that she had on his life. In that same year, Luther publishes The Bondage of the Will in response to Erasmus's The Freedom of the Will, in which Luther clearly articulates that salvation is the result of the exercise of God's will, not the exercise of the human will. October 1529 is the famous meeting between Luther and Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, in which they try to resolve a dispute about the Lord's Supper. And there Luther showed that a man's strength is also his weakness, because he stubbornly refused to listen to the arguments that were advanced that Christ is not physically present at the Lord's Supper. And he wrote across the coffee table, "This is my body," as if to say, that's what it says. And sadly, Luther could use very strong language and said some things to Zwingli and to his followers that probably do not bear repeating. So sadly, that dispute was not resolved. In May of 1530, for the first time, the followers of Luther sign a confession, the Augsburg Confession. And what's interesting is that for that occasion, Luther wrote the song that we hope to sing at the end of our service, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And then in 1546, by this time, Luther is a little over 62 years old, which was quite old for someone in his days. His life came to an end. The last years of his life were very difficult years, years in which he suffered greatly from many different ailments. And he was then called to his hometown of Eisleben to settle a legal dispute in which his brothers were involved. And while he was there, he arrived on February 17. And he suffered a serious heart attack, and then in the early morning hours of February 18, at 3 a.m., he passed into glory. But his final words have been recorded, and let me just read them to you. They are beautiful. "O God, my heavenly Father, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God of all comfort, I give thanks that thou hast revealed to me thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I have believed, whom I have confessed, whom I have loved, whom I have declared and preached, whom the Pope of Rome and the multitude of the ungodly do persecute and dishonor. I beg thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, receive my soul. O Heavenly Father, though I be snatched out of this life, though I must now lay down this body, yet I assuredly know that I shall abide with thee forever, and that no man can pluck me out of thy hands." And as his voice grew weaker, he repeated several times, Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth. And so he died believing the gospel that he had articulated. And so I want to focus briefly for the remainder of this service on the very essence of what he recovered. It's interesting that when Luther was studying the book of Romans, and when he got to verse 17 of chapter 1, the just shall live by faith, when for him, as it were, the gates of paradise opened, he took his pen and he wrote in the margin the word sola. The just shall live by faith alone. And someone later challenged him. He said, well, you're adding to Scripture. He says, no, I'm not adding to Scripture. He said, that word sola is in there. It's implied, he said. And of course, it's true. It was implied. But that's significant, because Luther grasped something of profound importance. He grasped at that moment that salvation excluded everything of man. He grasped at that moment that sinners are saved by faith alone. And that's really what he recovered. And that's why we often talk about the solas of the Reformation. And I want to briefly say something about the five solas. So they have sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Because you see, that's really what the Reformation was all about. In other words, when Luther came on the scene, the church had not abandoned Scripture. They still spoke about grace. They still spoke about faith in Christ. They spoke about Christ himself, and they spoke about the glory of God. All of these things were still present, but all of it had become corrupted. Because for the church now, it was Scripture plus the traditions of the church. It was grace plus the exercise of man's will. It was faith plus human works and human merits. It was Christ plus the saints. And ultimately, that meant that for a man's salvation, God had to share his glory with man. Because ultimately, for Roman Catholicism, salvation was a cooperative venture. And so what the Reformation did, what Luther did, and of course Calvin after him, because Calvin, we cannot divorce those two. I've often said that Luther was the spark plug of the Reformation. And that's why God raised up a man with a strong, impetuous character, an explosive character. We would say a bull in a china shop, which was needed in that setting. So he was the spark plug of the Reformation. Calvin was the engine. Calvin came after him. And he was the stable theologian who put all of this in writing in his institutes. Anyway, but this is what they understood. The significance of only. Scripture only. You see, but by the time Luther goes to Erfurt, he had never seen the Bible. And the reason he read the Bible for the first time, he went to the library. And there he found a copy of the Bible that was chained down, as was true for all the other important books, because libraries weren't very large, and books were expensive. And so what they did is they put a chain on them so people couldn't take them home. And the same was true for the Bible. And this young man begins to read the Scriptures. And he begins to realize what he has been missing. And furthermore, the church taught brazenly that the traditions of the church, what councils had decided, what others had written, was of equal value with the Scriptures. Now this was of course contrary to the Word of God. God's in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, Moses warns the people of Israel and said, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it." Furthermore, the Pope, who was supposed to be the follower of Peter, who was supposed to be the vicar of Christ on earth, his representative, when he spoke in his official capacity, he was viewed as an infallible interpreter of Scripture. And this is still referred to today as the Pope speaking ex cathedra. And finally, Luther discovered not only that these practices were unscriptural, but that the message of the Bible itself had been profoundly corrupted. He began to discover that because of the traditions of the church, the Word of God had been made of none effect. And this was the remarkable turnaround that came about as a result of Luther's ministry. What Luther did, he restored the Bible to its preeminence. He restored the Scriptures as the only rule of doctrine and life. Oh, Luther was preeminently a theologian of the Word of God. His entire lifetime, he had this incredible passion to expound the Word of God. And it was not uncommon for him to preach at least four times a week. Sometimes he would preach several times on a day. Oh, he had a burden to expound the Scripture so that his people would begin to understand what he had discovered himself. This is what Luther said. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept," and he actually then adds, "and while I was drinking a glass of Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly awakened the papacy that never a prince did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." And Luther said that more than once. He said, "I did nothing. It was the word that did it. I let the word speak for itself. And that word, accompanied by divine power, accomplished this remarkable reformation." He also wrote this. He says, "I was constrained to depart from Erfurt and was called to Wittenberg, to the university, where under God," he says, "I gave the devil, the Pope of Rome, such a blow as no emperor, king, or potentate could have given him. And yet," he says, "yet it was not I, but God by me, his poor, weak, and unworthy instrument." Luther knew himself to be but an instrument. But you see what happened as Luther restored the Bible to its preeminence, and as he, with a voracious appetite, pursued the contents of the Bible, the better he began to grasp the gospel of the Scriptures that God had taught to him, the more he realized that one of the overwhelming messages of the Bible is that salvation is by grace alone. That sinners are saved not because of the exercise of the human will, but sinners are saved because of the exercise of God's will, who has a willing people in the day of his power. And so Luther recovered the fundamental truth of Scripture that salvation is the result of God's initiative, not human initiative. And see, the heretical teaching of Roman Catholicism was, and sadly is, that salvation is a cooperative venture between God and man. That's why we refer to Roman Catholicism as semi-Pelagianism. Now, Pelagianism, rank Pelagianism, contributes everything to the human will. Pelagius thought that you are born without any sin, and that it's only because of imitation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church did not deny the sinfulness of man, but yet they contributed enough to man that man was able to contribute to his salvation. That's why we call it semi-Pelagianism. But Luther realized that was a death knell to the gospel. That's why he responded to Erasmus. When Erasmus, the great scholar from Rotterdam, who had given the church a very fresh rendering of the Greek text, the received text, the Textus Receptus, yet he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And Luther was so profoundly troubled by that book that he responded by writing his famous book of The Bondage of the Will. And so Luther discovered and recovered what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." See, this was anathema to the Roman Catholic Church. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And if you think that Catholicism has changed, folks, the Council of Trent, which was Rome's answer to the Reformation, the Council of Trent, which pronounces an anathema on whoever believes that you are justified by faith alone, that council is fully endorsed by Roman Catholicism today. But Luther discovered grace alone is the way in which sinners are saved. And that led him, of course, to the next sola. So sola scriptura, scripture only, saved by grace only. And then that led him to faith alone. Faith alone is the means whereby we become partakers of salvation. So again, the fatal heresy of Roman Catholicism is that it is faith plus works. In other words, we need to add our works in order to secure salvation. No wonder that Rome invented the purgatory. Because, you see, you could never know whether you had done enough works to really satisfy God. And so, the harder you worked during this life, the less time you would have to spend in purgatory. So purgatory was invented as a motivation for people to do as many good works as they possibly could. And that's, of course, why initially Tetzel was popular, because he offered people an indulgence if you could afford it. If you bought that indulgence, you didn't have to go to purgatory at all. So faith plus works. So ultimately, what Roman Catholicism taught then and teaches today, that sanctification, the renewal of life, sanctification ultimately results in your justification. That's why the Council of Trent pronounced an anathema on anyone who claims that they can be assured of their salvation. In Roman Catholicism, there is no such thing as assurance of your salvation, because you simply don't know whether you have ever done enough. And so for the true Roman Catholic, and Luther was one of them, that's why he was so engaged as a monk. He was trying so hard to do that which pleased God. And so the words of Paul in Romans 10 are so applicable. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," that's it, "are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." That's ultimately what characterizes man. The mark of every false religion around the world, no matter what form or shape it has, is people are trying to achieve their own righteousness by their own works and by their own deeds, somehow trying to come and to acquire the favor of God. That's why in our canons of Dort, it warns against this whole notion that you cannot be assured of your faith. And they go so far as to say, he says, if we allow that to infiltrate our churches, that you cannot be assured of your salvation, he says, we are reintroducing the error of the papist. And so the biblical gospel is the other way around. The biblical gospel says no, justification produces sanctification. Justification results in sanctification. And what Luther understood, that justification is a divine legal act that excludes everything for myself, that excludes all human merit, that by faith I put my trust in the great object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens, and we explained that recently when we expounded Lord's Day 23 for you, that remarkable Reformation statement about justification, unparalleled in all the confessions of the Reformed Church. And so by that simple act of faith, and that's what Luther discovered, what God does, he imputes to me, the sinner, he credits my account with the flawless righteousness of his Son. That's why Luther called it, with a famous term, he called it an alien righteousness. And what he meant by that, a righteousness that doesn't come from me, a righteousness that is not achieved by my accomplishment, a righteousness that comes to me outside of me, an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness encompasses not only what he did on the cross, but that encompasses his life. In other words, the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, he, by his perfect life and by his perfect sacrifice, he merited a flawless righteousness, a righteousness that meets God's requirements, a righteousness that is compatible with God himself. And that's the marvel about the gospel, is that God today, my friend, he offers you freely that righteousness without money and without price, a righteousness purchased by his Son, a righteousness that meets his requirements. That's the amazing thing, that God provides for us that which we lack not only, but that which alone satisfies him. And that's what Luther understood. But that's why we read the last verse of Romans 3 as well. Do we then make void the law? God forbid, Paul says. So does it mean that when we are justified without the deeds of the law, does that mean that that cancels the law? Of course not. What that simply means is we cannot be declared legally free of guilt. We cannot be acquitted before God by our failed attempts to keep the law. Our very best works are tainted by sin. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. But having said that, you see, when we embrace Christ by faith and are united to him, it will produce a godly life. Because union to Christ always results in likeness to Christ. And so Christ, as the lawgiver, gave himself for lawbreakers. And he was treated as a lawbreaker in order that lawbreakers can be justified, that lawbreakers can be reconciled with God and be restored to be what we were created to be and become law keepers again. Not to earn God's favor, but as an expression of our love for a God who freely justifies the ungodly, who freely pardons the sinner that puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Luther correctly said, this doctrine of justification by faith alone, the justification of the ungodly, he said, that's the truth by which the church stands or falls. And that's a truth that Satan always seeks to corrupt. Because it is a gospel that is radically opposite of our human way of thinking. It is a gospel that is counterintuitive. That means it is the direct opposite of how we normally and naturally think. And that's why it needs to be preached to us. And that's why 500 years later, this gospel is still under attack. And that's why the heresies that have infiltrated the Reformed community, known as the New Perspective on Paul and the so-called Federal Vision, I have no time to explain that to you, but those are intramural disputes, they're called. By way of those heresies, this doctrine is again under attack. So instead of, I can put it this way, both the Federal Vision and the New Perspective on Paul, what they're trying to market is not justification by faith, but justification by faithfulness. In other words, ultimately, justification by works. And I think Sinclair Ferguson was right when he said, all this is just a subtle attempt to build a bridge back to Rome and to deny the fundamental gospel that Luther recovered. And of course, it makes sense that this would put all the focus on Christ. It's all about Him. The whole gospel revolves around Him. He is the only Savior. He is the only mediator between God and man. Before Luther saw the light, he feared Christ. He viewed Him as a judge. And the people in his days did not believe you could go straight to Him. That's why Mary was worshipped. Because after all, Mary was his mother. So if you wanted to get to Christ, you had to talk to his mother. And so what happened is the Church of Rome really introduced a whole lineup of mediators. Mediators between man and between Christ. There was no such thing as going directly to Christ. So ultimately you can see that Roman Catholicism, and that's why the Heidelberg Catechism is not too strong when it calls the Popish Mass in question and answer 80, it calls it blatant idolatry. This is what it is. Ultimately, it robs Christ of his glory, you see. And that's what's really going on in the Reformation. It's not about Luther. It's about Christ. It is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who used Martin Luther and Calvin and all the other men to give his Son the preeminence again. Because you see, when you embrace Scripture only, you cannot but focus on the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you focus on grace only, you know that God can only be gracious to us for Christ's sake. And when you again focus on being saved by faith only, that has to do with the object of faith, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the gospel. And only, you see, when all of these things function again, when it's Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, only then will all the glory be given to God alone. You see? And that's ultimately what the corruption of Roman Catholicism has done until this day. It robs God of His glory. And so in Galatians 1, Paul warns and says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of a man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel that Luther recovered is a gospel that originates in God, has been secured by God through the gift of His only begotten Son, and ultimately ends in God. That which originates with God will end in God. That's why Paul ends that amazing doxology at the end of Romans 11 by saying, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, that's the gospel that again was proclaimed by Luther and the Reformers, and by all those priests that were converted, and that were sent throughout the land to preach a God-glorifying, a God-centered, a Christ-centered gospel. And how humbled we should be that 500 years later, the devil has not yet succeeded in burying that gospel again, which he almost succeeded to do in the area of the Reformation. And then we have to be astounded at God's covenant faithfulness. In Psalm 81 verse 9, we sang it together. The psalmist says, "With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." And folks, that includes our generation. Here we are, sons and daughters of the Reformation. Why? Because we read in Psalm 100 verse 5, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." It is God himself who will see to it that the gospel preached by the prophets, preached by the Lord Jesus Christ, preached by the apostles, preached by Saint Augustine, preached by the Reformers, that that gospel will continue to be preserved as long as the world stands. And may God grant that we may be worthy sons and daughters of the Reformation. And most importantly, may God grant that you understand the meaning of that word sola experientially. Because that's the great lesson that the Spirit of God teaches a sinner. That salvation is by grace alone. That salvation is through faith in Christ alone. That there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must and can be saved. So that with David we would say in Psalm 71 those beautiful words, he says, "I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only." Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we humbly thank thee for the gift of thy word, for the gospel contained in that word, for thy Son who is the embodiment of that gospel. And we thank thee, Lord, that also in our day, those solas that were recovered by the Reformation, that they are still known to us. Oh, may we know them personally and experientially. That we may personally experience a reformation of heart. Oh, that we may embrace wholeheartedly that precious gospel, that salvation is in Christ alone, and that we become partakers of that full and free salvation by putting our trust in him. As we have the promise of thy word that whosoever believes in thy Son, he shall not perish, but have eternal life. Bless us the remainder of this day. Gather with us again in this evening hour. Bless our time of fellowship. Bless the instruction that will be given to our students. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 200, all the stanzas. "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea." All the stanzas of 200. And of course, after the benediction, then we will sing the first stanzas of "A Mighty Fortress."
seeking, he will mercy show. Yea, the weak and helpless shall his pity know. He will surely save them. More precious might, for their lives are precious in his holy sight. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. As remote as regions shall his empire be. Ever and forever shall his name endure. Long as suns continue, it shall stand secure. And in him forever all men shall be blessed, and all nations hail him, King of kings confess. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. As remote as regions shall his empire be. Unto God Almighty joyful Zion sings. He alone is glorious, doing wondrous things. Evermore, ye people, bless his glorious name. His eternal glory through the earth proclaim. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remote as regions shall his empire be. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We will now sing the four stanzas of the Our Mighty Fortress is Our God.
Oh.
must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for.